We're back in Luke chapter 2 again this morning. Occasionally people will ask me if they can use my name as a character reference or a witness of some sort in a job interview process or a job application. And usually I'm happy to oblige for whatever my name might be worth. I'm not sure that anybody knows who I am or what my recommendation of something might do for an individual. Occasionally somebody will actually call and ask about the individual that they see listed on a job application. And for the most part, I try to say nice things about individuals. At the jail, sometimes people ask if I will write out a recommendation, a letter of recommendation, especially if they've been coming to the classes that I do or coming to the Sunday evening church services. And if they've been a good inmate, you know, if they listen, if they pay attention, if they haven't created a lot of trouble, if they seem to be, you know, on the right track, then I'm usually happy to write a recommendation. And my understanding is that that has helped occasionally for people to deal with their sentencing or deal with their possibility of getting out on parole or something like that. There are times when we listen to the recommendations of others. If you're like me and you're buying something, let's say on Amazon.com or one of these sites on the internet where you buy things, you often look at the recommendations. If something has 5 stars or 4 stars and there are hundreds of people who give it a high recommendation, well, then you think, well, probably this is a good product because of the recommendations of others. Well, character witnesses and references are important because they validate somebody's claims. In the Bible, we sometimes find character references or experts who come along and validate or confirm what somebody is claiming. They verify the claims made particularly about Jesus. And in today's passage, we find a couple of remarkable people who support the claim that the newborn baby to Mary and Joseph is indeed the Messiah, who is called here the Lord's Christ. Well, today we'll look at several events that happened during the first 40 days of Jesus' life, including his presentation in the temple, his meeting, and his meeting of two interesting characters who validate who Jesus is. First of all, we find here that Jesus is named according to the angelic prophecy. Notice verse 21. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now you may remember, I'm sure you do remember the story of how the angel came actually to both Mary and Joseph and told them both that they would have a child and that the name of the child would be Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the Old Testament name Joshua, or you might say it Yahashua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Well, Mary and Joseph then obey what was told them by the angel to name the child Jesus, and they also obey the Old Testament law. They have Jesus circumcised on the 8th day, just as the Old Testament books tell them to do. And when he was circumcised, they made it official that his name would be Jesus. Now, sometimes in the Bible, you find individuals who are named when they are born, but if you remember the story of John the Baptist, he was given the name John on the day that he was circumcised. Now, Mary and Joseph obviously knew what the name of the baby was supposed to be because the angel had told them, but they validate that, or they certify that that will be his name on the day of his circumcision. Well, all of these events show that Mary and Joseph are devout, sincere, obedient Jews. They have the child circumcised according to the law. They name him according to the name that was given them by the angel. So they obey the commands regarding their newborn son. Secondly, Jesus is presented at the temple according to the law. Notice verses 22 and following. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him forth to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So according to the law of Moses, a woman was supposed to go through a prolonged purification process. And if you read it in the book of Leviticus, it's actually different if the woman has a boy or if she has a girl. So altogether, for boys, there was a 40-day purification ritual that was required. So we know that when Jesus is now presented at the temple after this purification process, he's about 40 days old. And while at the temple, the couple would have accomplished 2 things that are mentioned here. First of all, Mary presented an offering for her purification after giving birth. This is what she was supposed to do. On the eighth day is the circumcision, but then after 40 days total, 33 days later, she's to do this offering for her purification. In verse 23, it says that they presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So the firstborn child is supposed to be taken to the tabernacle or the temple and presented or dedicated unto the Lord there. So they're following this biblical command as well. It occurred to me as I was thinking about these things that it's kind of an interesting and unique situation, because who are they presenting to the Lord at the temple? God's son. Of course, from their perspective, of course they knew who he is, but just from a human perspective, you know, you took the baby to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. Well, that baby happened to be the Son of God, happened to be the second person of the Trinity. So here's a case in which humans are presenting God to God, which is just kind of an interesting and unusual thing. We do something kind of similar in our church, and that's a baby dedication. Some of you have had your babies dedicated here or perhaps at another church, and that's a fine practice. In principle, we're not exactly doing the same thing as what they did in the Old Testament, but if a family wanted to present their child or dedicate their child in the church, I think that's a good practice. I believe that we did that with both of our kids, and it really is a reminder to the parents that they are to, in the context of the church or with the help of the church, the parents are trying to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's also a reminder to the church that the parents need the help of the church to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So if there are those who want to do baby dedications here, we're more than willing to accommodate that. Well, their offering, notice their offering in verse 24, they offered a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament context there, the Bible says to present a lamb, or if they can't afford it, the doves or the pigeons. So what does this say then about Mary and Joseph if they couldn't even afford a lamb to offer for this purification offering? It probably indicates that they were pretty poor. They may not be in absolute poverty, but they are poor people here because of this offering of the doves or the pigeons. Well, again, we see from the very beginning of Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph, his parents, are obedient to the Word of God. They are clearly raising their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are raising their child according to the biblical guidelines. Probably the best thing that a parent or parents can do for their children is to raise them according to the biblical principles of parenting. Mary and Joseph here, of course, are just following the clear dictates of the Old Testament. Well, that's what parents ought to do today, is to follow the clear teachings of the Bible regarding how to raise children. Now, of course, we don't have to follow all the Old Testament stipulations regarding purification rituals or offerings or even circumcision, but the principle, I think, is the same, to raise your children according to the guidelines of the Word of God. And obviously, none of us are going to be perfect. None of us can guarantee that the children will listen. The Bible does say, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There are times when the child raised in a godly Christian home will decide of his own will to reject that and to go a different direction. But most of the time, I think probably in the majority of cases, when parents are agreed and they follow the biblical guidelines and they're trying to raise their children according to the Bible and use biblical principles of child rearing and training, those children do all right. Those children grow up in a Christian home and they retain those Christian values and moral principles as they grow older. So Mary and Joseph here are clearly godly believers. They are, even in the fact of bringing the child Jesus to the temple and doing the circumcision and following the biblical guidelines from the Old Testament, it shows that Mary and Joseph are obedient and godly believers raising their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then we find here that Jesus is recognized in the temple by two godly characters, Simeon and Anna. These are unique people in the Bible. They both further confirm that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They are reliable character witnesses who validate Jesus' identity. Now remember, Luke is a book written by Luke, and he's writing this book to this guy, or for this guy, Theophilus, But obviously it's going to have a much greater, wider readership than just Theophilus. And Luke's point, I think, in bringing this up is to show that there are godly, devout Jews who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, some of the Jewish people, of course, in Luke's time, were having a problem with that. They didn't quite understand how Jesus could be their Messiah if he had died on the cross. Well, Luke's point is to show that there are people from the very beginning of Jesus' life, godly, devoted, recognized, credible Jewish witnesses that recognize Jesus as the Messiah from the very beginning of his life. So this is like a stamp of approval. This is like a confirming voice of other godly, confirmed Jewish people recognizing who Jesus is. So this is an important character witness. Now, how do they know who Jesus is? Remember, Anna more or less lives at the temple. Simeon does not really live at the temple, but he seems to be there regularly. And I would guess that if this is part of the regular requirement for parents to bring the firstborn child to be presented before the Lord, for boys to do the circumcision, you know, there would be lots of babies there on a regular basis, parents bringing their children to have these rituals done for their children. And so you would find lots of parents and lots of babies. How would you know who the Messiah is? Why is this baby different from all the others? Well, the Bible says here that the Holy Spirit had revealed this to both Anna and Simeon. As we find in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit occasionally falls upon certain individuals and gives them certain abilities. And so this seems to be what's going on here. God gave them special revelation regarding Jesus' identity. And so first of all, we find that Simeon recognizes Jesus. Look at, let's see, verse 25. Behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Okay, so that seems to indicate how he recognized Jesus. First of all, we find here Simeon's piety. He's called just and devout. He's righteous and sincere. He's not a hypocrite. He knows the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He's serving the Lord. And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon knew his Bible. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Messiah, and he believed that they would be fulfilled. In fact, it says that the Holy Spirit had revealed that he would see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, before his death. Now, really, anyone could have figured out the general timing of the coming of the Messiah. We know that because in the Old Testament, in Daniel, it says that there will be a certain number of years between this point and that point until the coming of the Messiah. So Simeon, along with anybody who knew the Bible, should have been able to say, well, we're approaching the time when the book of Daniel tells us that the Messiah should show up. So I think a reasonably sharp, biblically literate person could have been able to figure out the general timing of the Messiah's arrival. And it seems like, as it says here, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That refers to the coming of the Messiah. He's waiting for it. He expects it to be at any time. Also, it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so, like I said, like the other Old Testament prophets, he's under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. So He is a reliable witness again. He's not speaking this of himself. He's speaking because God has shown him this. Then there's Simeon's privileges. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before his death. Christ, of course, is the word for Messiah. Simeon had a great privilege of being one of the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to praise God for his arrival. He's one of the first to believe that Jesus is the Lord's Christ, the one that God had promised to save his people. And then Simeon's perception in verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. So he's in the temple by the Spirit. In other words, he doesn't normally stay or reside or, you know, spend a whole lot of time probably there at the temple. It says that this was a just man who lived in Jerusalem. So he's probably in and out of the temple regularly, but it's not like he, you know, works there probably. So he's there by the Holy Spirit. Somehow the Holy Spirit communicated to Simeon that he should go to the temple at just the right time. It doesn't necessarily mean that he heard the voice of God or something telling him to go. But as God orchestrates these events, God is guiding the hand, God's guiding hand is moving all these details into place for his own purposes. Now remember, the temple complex is a huge place. I don't know what your imagery is in your mind of the temple, but it's a very large place, potentially thousands of people coming and going at any one time. So it's not as if you get to the temple and you can just look around and see anybody that you're looking for necessarily. You would have to sort through hundreds, if not thousands, of faces to find anybody, especially if you haven't planned together to meet at a certain place. So it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God guides Simeon to be in just the right place at the right time to cross paths with Mary and Joseph. And so Simeon saw the child, verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. So he took the opportunity, once he had determined that this was the Messiah, to take him in his arms and hold him. Now, again, how did he know? This is through the Holy Spirit. I really doubt that Jesus had angels, little cherubs flying around, or a halo on his head, or, you know, light emanating from within him or something like that. I think that this is simply through the Spirit of God that Simeon knew this. Now, speaking more generally, that's how anybody is saved. Do you know that? That's through the ministry, the conviction, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit that leads anybody to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has to use the Word of God, and sometimes that comes through our witness, through our testimony, through our words to others. God might use that to bring a person to faith in Christ. But it's not merely argument. It's not merely giving out the information. It has to be the Holy Spirit convinces the individual that Jesus is the Christ. And Simeon was, as people are today, Simeon became a believer, you might say, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have to rely upon, is that God would use us, the Holy Spirit would use our words as we use the Word of God to impact other people, to tell them how they need to be saved, that God would use our words to lead others to Christ. Well, then let's look at Simeon's pronouncement here in verse 28 and following. This passage, verses 28 through 35, is sometimes called the Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis. Now, you're probably not familiar with that, but the idea is, in Latin, the first two words of this passage are Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss. And so this is one of those passages that historically in the church has been used for various things. This portion of scripture is often set to music, and there's various parts of the liturgy in various churches that use this passage at different times in the church calendar. Brief though this statement is, it abounds in Old Testament references, many taken from the last part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 66. And so as Simeon gives this presentation, he's quoting or he's alluding to a lot of things from the Old Testament. He says in verse 29, "Lettest now thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." So what he's doing is he's reminding the Lord, as it were, that you told me that I would not depart, I would not die, until I've seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And so he says, now I've seen him. Now let me depart. In other words, let me die. My life is over. I get the sense that Simeon here is probably an old, frail man who is just waiting around for his opportunity to see the Messiah. And once he sees the Messiah, he's ready to go. You know, it's only after you've met the Messiah that you're ready to die. Oftentimes, we tell people that they need to be saved because they could die at any time. The Bible says life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, Simeon is ready to die. He's ready to go in peace, he says. I'm ready to come to the end of my life because now I've met the Messiah. Now I know the Messiah. And really, in a kind of a more general sense, that's true of each one of us. That's true of everyone. Nobody is ready to go, ready to leave this life until they have met the Messiah. Well, in verses 30 through 35, he expresses two critical truths here. Notice my eyes in verse 30, my eyes have seen thy salvation. Jesus is the agent or the means of salvation. John 1:29, John the Baptist later on, he will say, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that's who Jesus is. He is thy salvation. And that salvation is available for all people. Notice verse 30, 31. which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then he mentions in verse 32, both Gentiles and the people of Israel. So Jesus is the means of salvation, the agent by which salvation is available for everyone. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So there's only one means of salvation for Jews or Gentiles, for anybody and everybody, that is through Jesus Christ. He is the means or the agent of salvation. In verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now remember, Mary and Joseph had both seen some pretty marvelous, some pretty amazing, miraculous things. And yet this is another one that they marvel at, that causes them great wonder. Then in verses 34 and following, Simeon foretold Mary's future sorrow. Notice Simeon says in verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. So an ominous cloud now begins to arise on the horizon. Not all will be well for the Messiah. He will face opposition and experience conflict. And notice he says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. The word set here means to be destined or appointed. Jesus' future has already been determined. In other words, everything is flowing according to God's providential or sovereign plan. God has set, God has determined, God has ordained a future for Jesus. And of course, we know what that is. He came to die on the cross for our sins. So to say that the future is set or determined really relies upon the idea that God is sovereign. Jesus' future is determined or appointed because God has the capacity to determine the future. And so everything is flowing here according to God's plan. He was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. So there would be a division then among the people, how they respond to Jesus. Some people would accept Christ. Some people would reject Christ. In fact, the majority of the people there in Israel rejected Jesus. If you think of who was at the foot of the cross, who was still following Jesus at the time of his death, just a handful of people. Almost everybody had rejected him. And so we find here there's a division in how people respond to Jesus. Jesus will be a cause of rejoicing for some, those who hear the gospel and accept it, but Jesus will be the cause of judgment for others. Somebody put it this way, there's a double significance to Jesus' ministry. For the humble and the poor, it is positive, namely salvation. For the haughty and the rich, it is negative, namely, judgment. So for some, Jesus provides salvation. He is the salvation of God. For others, he's the judge. And if you think of the two criminals, the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus right next to him, one on either side, that's a good illustration. The one thief reviled and blasphemed and rejected Jesus. The other thief, even though he was just as bad, he turned to the Lord in faith and repentance. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we find that same kind of response. Some people will respond positively. Some people, in fact, most people will respond negatively. Some people stumble and fall over the gospel. Some people rise because of it. Jesus draws some and repels others. Kind of an interesting here in verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. No doubt Mary had little understanding of what was in store for her little baby. Imagine hearing such a prophecy. How would you like to know that something dreadful is going to happen to your child when the child is only 40 days old? Well, we know about 30 years later, when Jesus died, Mary was standing there at the foot of the cross. Does she remember that Simeon had said, a sword shall pierce thy soul also? I just wonder if she remembered what Simeon said as she's standing at the foot of the cross. By the way, there's kind of an interesting detail here, kind of an omission. Simeon mentions here something that Mary will feel, a sword piercing her soul, but Simeon doesn't say anything about Joseph. Now, you would think that Joseph would have the same experience. If Joseph knew, or if Joseph was there to experience Jesus' death on the cross, Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about Joseph when it's talking about Jesus' death. So this is kind of a hint, kind of an indication in a roundabout way that perhaps Joseph was not on the scene anymore during Jesus' 3 years or so of ministry at the end of his life. So this seems to indicate, or at least be a hint, that maybe Joseph had died by this time. Some people think that Joseph was an older man when he married Mary. Nobody knows for sure how old he was, but it seems like he's off the scene by the point of Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, everything that Simeon had said about Jesus came true. Simeon was one of the first to know and accept these things, but he was not the only one. Another character named Anna also recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and she is another rather extraordinary character or person. Anna is one of the few women called a prophet in the Bible. Notice verse 37 or 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of a certain person out of a certain tribe. So a prophetess. The Bible does mention on a few occasions women who serve as prophets. Now they're rare, but they do exist. There are some of them. And apparently Anna was recognized as a prophetess. She's about 84 years old at this point. It says that apparently it's somewhat hard to understand exactly the time frame, but it seems as if she was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and from that point on, she served the Lord in the temple. She's 84 years old at this point, and she's been spending, well, really the vast majority of her life, she has spent in service and devotion to God in the temple. It says she's basically lived in the temple, not departing from there day or night, serving the Lord with fasting and prayer. So she's another faithful, reliable character witness whose truthfulness cannot be doubted. You could think that these would be two very well-known people in Jerusalem or in the context of the temple. Since Anna was there virtually day and night, 84 years old, fasting and praying, serving the Lord, very devoted, you would think that she'd be a well-known person. Simeon, likewise, although the text doesn't say too much about him, probably he's a well-known figure. And so again, using these people as character witnesses or as credible testimony to who Jesus was, both these important figures lend credence to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, virtually as soon as Simeon had finished talking with Mary, Anna comes along, gives thanks to God, and then affirmed what Simeon had said. Notice verse 38 there. She coming in that instant. So Simeon probably has the baby Jesus in his arms. He says, "Now let thy servant depart." And just as he's more or less finishing up his conversation with Mary and Joseph, in comes Anna. And so just as with Simeon, the fact that Anna arrived at just the right place, at just the right time, in the huge temple complex, indicates God's guiding these events. She, like Simeon, somehow perceives that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Notice what she says. Verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we don't have the details of what Anna said other than likewise. She likewise recognized that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then it says she went around telling others. So you wonder if the news about Jesus is getting out a little bit. Mary and Joseph obviously know about Jesus. The shepherds know about Jesus. Now we have Anna and Simeon, and it says particularly of Anna that she went about telling all people about Jesus or about the Messiah having been born. So now I think there is maybe a little bit of information getting out around the temple, maybe around Bethlehem and Jerusalem, that the Messiah has been born. And that probably is going to play in to events later on when some people recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Well, then finally, Jesus returns to Nazareth and prospers. Notice verses 39 and 40. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so the little family finished their business at the temple and returned to Nazareth. Note again how the author here, Luke, tells us that they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Now again, I don't think that those little phrases about doing things according to the law are not meaningful. They follow the law. Somebody put it this way, this closing remark reminds us that Jesus will be reared in a home headed by parents who stand on the side of God's purpose. They are dedicated, obedient believers who are raising their children according to the biblical guidelines. And so again, I think that serves as an example to each one of us who are parents. Now, you may notice, if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, that Luke omits a bit of a detail here, because Matthew tells us that Jesus was there in Bethlehem for up to 2 years. The wise men come, they recognize Jesus, and then, of course, the wise men leave. But then what did Jesus do, Jesus and his family, do after that? He went to Egypt. The Bible says he went down to Egypt for a while until the death of Herod, because Herod was the one who was trying to kill him. So he went down to Egypt for a while, and then after that returned to Nazareth of Galilee. So for whatever reason, Luke does not include that little detail, but we know that that's what happened historically. Well, notice verse 40 again. The child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. All these things can be said of humanity. All these things can be said of a true human person to grow, to develop, to become wise. You know, all babies, as they grow up in natural situation at least, they would do that. Now, if you think of who Jesus is, though, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's God in the flesh. And obviously, God doesn't grow. God doesn't develop. God doesn't grow in wisdom, especially. Those things are absolute with him, and there's no growth or change in God's nature, whatever. But here we see the true nature of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, as a human child, grew and developed even in wisdom before the Lord. Well, what do we learn then from this passage? What are several principles or truths that we find here? As I mentioned, the law is fairly important. In fact, Luke mentions this idea of keeping the law 4 times. So this seems to be a pretty significant theme. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born in the fullness of time under the law. This passage shows us that Jesus' parents were scrupulous in keeping the law. Jesus was born under the law, he lived under the law, he died under the law. But we know that today we're not under the stipulations of the Old Testament law. The Bible says that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. So today we don't need to concern ourselves with the details or the stipulations, the regulations of the Old Testament law, because Jesus kept the law for us perfectly. If you were trying to convince somebody that Jesus was the Messiah, one of the important things would be that he kept the law. And we find even from the very beginning of Jesus' life, even Jesus' parents kept the law as it pertained to themselves and as it pertained to Jesus. So very clearly from the very beginning we find that Jesus kept the law. Now that's important not just as a Jew, but Jesus kept the law for us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or credited to the believer at the point of salvation. That's part of being justified, is to be declared righteous. And that righteousness, at least partially, is the law-keeping righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed or credited to each one of us. So the fact that Jesus kept the law is kind of an important thing. Sometimes you'll hear people say, Jesus, for example, would say, you heard it written, or you've heard it said this, but I say this. And some people, in fact, I've seen it in print, how Jesus broke the law. Well, Jesus never violated the law. Jesus never violated one jot or tittle of the law. The law was in place until Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus had to keep the law, otherwise he would be a law breaker. He would be a violator of the law and could in no wise be the Messiah. So he kept the law, every jot and tittle of the law, up until the point of his death, and then that made the law no longer applicable. But we don't have to worry about the stipulations of the law because Jesus kept the law for us. The fact that Jesus and his parents kept the law is an important idea because we benefit from that righteousness that is imputed to our account. The fact that Mary and Joseph follow the Old Testament law regarding their son show that they are raising their children according to the biblical guidelines. And again, we should follow their example in doing that. Those of us who have children in the home, it's really critically important that we try to raise our children according to the biblical guidelines. This passage also, of course, is important in that two more independent witnesses affirm that Jesus is the Lord's Christ, that is, the Messiah. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, both Simeon and Anna provide credible testimony as to Jesus' identity. And perhaps God would use us. I think God will use us. If we are willing, God would use us to do the same thing. Confirm to others the identity of the Messiah, of Jesus. When we speak the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can use that in the life of others to show them, to confirm or to verify to them that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. Simeon and Anna also serve as examples for us to follow. They were devout, they were reverent, and they were serving God and God's people. Both were filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed God's Word. Both recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the agent of God's redemption. And so we can follow their example in affirming who Jesus is, in serving God, in his people, in his house, and in telling others. Even though much of the story here revolves around these other characters, Jesus is still the central focus of attention. The 40-day-old baby is recognized as consolation, salvation, glory, and redemption. And we must recognize the same. Well, let's close in prayer.